God is good, amen? There is no one like him. So as you find a seat, I need somebody who's got a set of keys, but your keys have to have a house key and a car key and then potentially like an office key or a key to like a shed or something like that on it. So I need three keys, all right? Oh, you come on up here with me, baby. Come on, let's go. All right, come on, Lee. Yeah, everybody give it up for Lee Kaiser. Lee Kaiser, everyone. Lee's like, I shouldn't have given you my keys. Amen. Yeah, that wasn't the plan. You just said you needed keys. All right, so, because I don't know your keys really well.
Yeah, me neither.
All right, so he said, no, me neither. All right, so can you find your house key? All right, that's your house key. All right, perfect. All right, so this is his house key. We're going to call this saving faith. Everybody got it? Everybody say house key?
House key.
Saving faith. All right, cool, awesome. Would you find your car key? Not your wife's car key, but your car key. All right. So, all right, hold it up for everybody to see. Awesome. So, quick question. Does your wife, that's your car key, right? All right. So your wife's car key is on there too? The other one? All right. Do you need faith, or does your wife think that she needs faith to ride with you?
I know she needs
faith. Okay, you know she needs faith. Yeah, yeah, here. Lee's a really good talker, so we're going to let his comments be over a microphone. He's like, awesome, cool. All right, speaking, it's coming. Yeah, we got it. All right, awesome. So a lot of people, Lee, say that they have faith for like when they're going on a long trip. So I'm gonna show some temporary faith here. So I get in the car. Like the other night, we were driving to the men's retreat and Friday night, and it was raining and it was cold. And what was supposed to be an hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes, took us almost 3 hours. So we showed some temporary faith in that, you know, God. And then there's another guy in the room, won't call him out, but he's bald. And he and his son, it took him closer to 4 hours to get to the men's retreat. And so we were thankful. But anyway, we took us some temporary faith. A lot of people demonstrate that. Have you ever had a time that you've needed like some temporary faith? What's like a time in your life that you've needed like faith to get through something? Like right now?
Job.
Okay, job. All right, job. Yeah. So either not having a job or having a job that maybe there was some...
Or dealing with your job.
Or dealing with your job, yeah. But then once the trial's over, that's kind of over. You don't need that faith anymore. Right. Does that make sense? Some people exercise the kind of faith when they get on an airplane, all right? They get on an airplane, especially when there's some turbulence, things start going, what do? God, don't let us die, right? You know? But then once the plane hits, they're kind of on to the next thing, right? And see, a lot of people think that that's what's the kind of faith that's needed to get into heaven. Just, I called out to God this one time when the building was collapsing, and he saved me, and so I'm a Christian now. That's just temporary faith. So I have a question for you. If you were to take your car key and go home and try to stick it in your door, is it going to open your front door?
No.
No. All right, cool. Awesome. So find a different key on there and tell us what it is.
Storage unit.
Storage unit. Hey, you were really specific. You even got it. You had all three, man. Praise the Lord. So that'll open the key to your storage unit. See, you probably know what's in your storage unit. Tell us some things that are in your storage unit.
A freezer.
A freezer.
A lot of work stuff.
Okay. Like work stuff. Like work stuff for your work, like cabinets and things like that.
Job,
yeah, because you do
cabinets, right?
Awesome. Cool. It's not a plug, promise, but there you go. All right.
Thanks. Literature. I mean, most of it's for work.
Okay. All right. So it's a storage unit for work for the most part. And you have a freezer in there. Is that
and
for
a kerosene
work?
Heater.
Oh, a kerosene heater. Sometimes you probably wish to turn that really high and burn everything in there, right? And then just go. All right. And so the storage unit, he knows a lot what's in there. Now I know what's in his storage unit. Okay, so I could take your key and I could say, man, I know Lee Kaiser's job so well I could do it for him. Because I know everything that's in his storage unit. He's got a kerosene heater, he's got a freezer, and he's got some cabinet stuff, and he's got some other literature in there that he needs to sell his cabinets. Man, I know cabinets, and I would do a horrible job at selling cabinets. I would do terrible. A lot of people, though, do this with God, is they have what's called head knowledge faith. I know a lot of things about God. I know everything I could possibly. I read half the Bible. I studied some things, but I don't really know God. But if you go home and you try to stick this in your house, is it going to open your house door? No. There's only one key that's going to do that, and that's this one.
Correct.
All right, and this one's called saving faith. Give it up for Lee. He did a great job, didn't he? Thank you, Mr. Kaiser. So saving faith, everybody say saving faith.
Saving faith.
Is trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Now you guys are let me down. All right. I know it was a little longer. Saving faith.
Saving faith.
Is trusting in Jesus Christ alone. For eternal life. All right, so for that key, saving faith is literally saying, no, I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to go to heaven. He's the only way to receive the gift of eternal life and begin walking with him. Those people, those 14 people we talked about earlier in that South Asian country, they experience saving faith. Some of them have temporary faith. Some of them have head knowledge about things, but they received saving faith and for the first time opened the key that opened the door for them to eternal life. So you guys have some notes with you. The first question we're going to ask, we're going to ask seven critical questions about faith. This is one of like the biggest topics that people ever cover in life, and they seem to struggle with it. Most people do, until they come to really assurance what 1 John says, I write these things for certain that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. So what is faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, which we've been hopefully memorizing this year, we haven't talked about it as much as we could have. Hebrews chapter 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, all right? So the definition of faith is simply this. We'll go to the Bible, let the Bible define faith for us. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. But I used a different word earlier with the key. What's the word that I use? What did I call it? Come on. Saving faith, right? Saving faith. So what is saving faith? And we're going to call that question 1.A, all right, or 1.1 for those of you who are into charts and graphs and outlines. What is saving faith? We're going to get real specific because we're not just talking about faith. Like, I have faith every time I get in the car and drive down the road that nobody else is going to hit me. I have faith, honestly, every time I walk out the door that I'm not going to die while I'm walking out the door. So on Friday, we were sitting there making breakfast, getting my daughter ready to go to school. And as soon as I finished, like literally had the grits boiling and they were like kind of simmering. I like my grits where they're congealed. I don't like gritty grits. That's gross, all right? But I like grits that have been congealed, that have sat there for a good 10, 15 minutes, you know, really soaked well after everything's kind of, you know, I put a whole stick of butter for it's good. It's good. Those of you who just judged me, shame on you. Anyway, so, and so it's good. So I was ready. I had my grits. I was ready. And the power went out. Like, that's weird. Normally when they're working, the power goes out around 10 or 11, not when people are trying to commute and get ready to go. Sure enough, get to the end of my neighborhood, and there is a cable hanging across where my car should go onto the main road, and there is a power pole that's been sheared in half just swinging freely right there. So what should have been a 10-minute ordeal getting my daughter to school was about a 50-minute ordeal getting her to school, and then about another hour ordeal getting home. Our day was tanked on Friday, okay, just simply by that. And so I have faith, though, and I'm sure that lady had faith when she got out and I saw her stand on the side of the road when I finally drove by where the accident was. We have faith when we go on the road that nothing bad is going to happen, right? And then something happens. So what's saving faith then? Saving faith is this. It's the personal assurance. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Saving faith is the personal assurance of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. But see, here's the truth of the matter. Many of us have saving faith for our salvation. Many of us have saving faith for our salvation. But most of us struggle to have saving faith that God will actually sustain us day to day. This is a place where we doubt. And that's where we're going to look at Luke chapter 7. So if you're able, stand with me in honor of reading God's word. We're going to dive into Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And we're just going to ask a few more questions based on this. Luke chapter 7, he says this. Jesus, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, Jesus entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, now just check this out for a minute. Centurion, not a Jew, all right, he's a Roman. He went to the elders of the Jews thinking that they could help him maybe have an in with Jesus at first. So he goes to them and says, hey, will you go talk to Jesus for me? So when they came to Jesus, verse 4, they pleaded with him earnestly. And listen to how the elders describe this guy, all right? They say, oh, this guy, he's worthy. He's worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation. He loves the Jewish nation. And he's the one who built us our synagogue. So Jesus went with him. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends this time. And the friends came to him saying, "Lord, we didn't actually think you'd come. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, I find it really funny that his friends who knew him personally would say to Jesus, "Hey, I'm not worthy for him to come." But these elders of the Jews who apparently didn't know him personally came to him and said, "He is worthy for you to come to his house." Just a difference there in their approach to King Jesus, right? And so he says, "Lord, don't trouble. I'm not worthy for you to have come on a roof." Verse 7, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the what?" Come on. "Say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. There's like two times in Scripture that it talks about Jesus marveling. Like that Jesus is wowed. And he turns to the crowd that follow him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such what?" What did he say? Faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Of course they did, right? Let's pray. God bless the hearing and the reading of your word. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. God, you're my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So saving faith for us is the daily assurance of eternal life hoped for, okay? And the reason we say hoped for is none of us in here are dead yet, right? Right? Okay, so all of us are banking on the fact that what we're transacting with Jesus is actually going to be true later, right? So we're saying saving faith is the daily assurance of eternal life hoped for, okay? And that's what he says. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Those things are this relationship with Jesus. So faith is the assurance in Christ of things hoped for. Regardless, Christ will have his way for his glory and for our good. If we could keep that in mind, things would go a whole lot better for us most of the time. The centurion had faith in Jesus and his healing power for his servant. So here's the second question that I have. My first question, once I hear the definition of saving faith, is, okay, fine, then where is this saving faith found? Like, how do I get this saving? Where is this saving faith found? Saving faith is founded by the Word of God, and it is found in the Word of God. And there's a reason why I distinguish both of these things. It's founded by the Word. Literally, the Word gives us the definition of faith, but then it's also found in the Word. If I want to know how to have faith, I go to the Word. What's the common denominator in both of those answers? The Word. I can't have faith without the Word. For the life of me, I can't figure out why people are looking everywhere else for faith when the faith is found where? In the Word. In the Word. This is what the world has the biggest problem with. Is they don't want to go to another authority to have faith when faith is found in the Word. Saving faith is founded by the Word of God and is found in the Word of God. And the Word of God says so. If you keep reading Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says this: "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the what?" Come on. By the Word of God. "So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." The centurion was so certain that Jesus could heal his servant that he knew Jesus could simply just say the word. That's what verse 7 said. The centurion hoped in Jesus so much that he was certain that Jesus could heal him, listen, by simply passing the message through his servants. Like, Jesus and the centurion never meet. They never talk. It's only by Jesus' word that this man is saved. And that's why Jesus marveled at this centurion, is because it was the centurion's word through his servant to Jesus, and then the Jesus' word back to the centurion through the servants where this guy's healed. That's faith. And for the life of me, I can't figure out why all of us demand something more than that. Saving faith is founded in the Word of God, and saving faith is found in the Word of God. And Moses was like, "Man, I wish God would just open up heaven and speak to us directly. Hello?" Like, he did already. So then here's the third question. What on earth does saving faith do to us? Faith makes us humble, not haughty. Faith makes us humble, not haughty. We recognize that Christ owes us nothing. The Jewish elders were haughty of their request of Jesus. They had faith in themselves and their systems. Come help this man. He built our synagogues. He is worthy of your help. But the centurion was humble in his request of Jesus. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. This is the opposite of what the Jewish elders had said. Those guys had not represented the centurion well. So the centurion had to send his friends next, people who actually knew him. And here's what impresses me. I'm impressed not only with this man's great love, but also his great humility. Can you imagine a Roman officer telling a poor Jewish rabbi that he was unworthy to have him come into his house? The Romans were not known for displaying humility, especially before a Jew. So let's look at the end of Luke chapter 7 and see now how a poor, broken woman, having saving faith, made her humble. And there was a Pharisee who had self-righteousness, which made him haughty. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and so he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at his table. Now, I don't know if it was the same guy or not, part of these Jewish elders, not certain, but verse 37 says, and behold, a woman of the what? Of the city, okay, in verse 36. A woman of the city. By the way, this does not mean that she's urban. Okay, she's not from downtown and live in a flat. Okay, that's not what this means, all right? Do we need to explain anything further? You got it, all right? You know what a woman of the city is, right? Nod at me like this if you understand. Okay, good. All right, and so it says this, who was a sinner, all right? So the Bible says, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Man, I wouldn't let her touch my feet. And Jesus answering him, I love it when Jesus answers our thoughts, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. He answered, say it, teacher. And Jesus said this, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. We'll pray in just a second. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Jesus' patience is absolutely amazing here. And Simon answered, well, then the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Do you see how Jesus is comparing things here? I mean, he's saying, look, you didn't even touch my head. This woman's touching my feet with her hair. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, you're right, Simon, they're many sins, they're forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to whisper among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has what? Saved you. That's saving faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here's the question. Why do we need saving faith? Because our sins are many and great. Our sins are many and great, and we are lost in our sins. So many of us in this room, you think that you're the only one who sins. You think that you're the only one who's messed up. You think that you're the only one that has screwed up like you've screwed up. And let me tell you, man, this woman of the city should be encouragement to you and me. She should be encouragement to you and me because her sins were great and many. And Jesus said that she was closer to him than this Pharisee Simon was. Both the woman of the city and Pharisee were sinners whose sins were great and many. Both of them were lost in their sin. The only difference was this woman knew she was lost. And she knew she had been found and she was grateful. The Pharisee, one of two things are true about this brother. Either he had received saving faith and it had been a long time since he had even thought about how much he had been forgiven, or he hadn't actually received any saving faith at all. And he was still in his sin. The woman, she had had a transaction with the Savior. Saving faith had actually done something in her and for her. So here's the fifth question. What does saving faith do in us and for us? And here's what it does. 1 John, we get our answer from Scripture. 1 John 1:9 says this, confessing saving faith in Jesus Christ literally transacts God's sufficient forgiveness for our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's not a direct translation or direct quote, but that's taking the idea and help us understand it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we are faithful to confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing saving faith in Jesus Christ literally is the transaction. Today, for some reason, some people talk about like, well, the salvation doesn't happen out of prayer, but it happens through lordship. And it does. It happens through all of it. But you know, a good way to have saving faith is to pray to God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner and I know I'm in need of salvation. It's okay to pray a prayer like that. And we need to recapture some of that in our faith. I don't know, for some reason, we're afraid of that. There's no magical prayer. There's just a saving prayer. Amen? There's a saving prayer to say, God, I need you. And you did a whole lot for me, and I'm glad that you saved me. That's a transaction. Second Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this great transaction that he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's a pretty great transaction, isn't it? So then how does saving faith work in us in everyday life? Saving faith is the conviction of things not seen. So that finishes Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, faith is the evidence or the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How does saving faith then work in us in everyday life? Saving faith is the conviction of things not seen. But before we go there, we got to understand the transaction. I'm going to come back to the transaction for a moment here. If you've never received saving faith, then you can't actually exercise your saving faith. It can't do anything for you. So here's how it works. Best way I know to describe it is this. Most of us are trusting in ourselves, all right? If you're here today, you've never experienced saving faith, you're trusting in yourself for everything. And you may be saying, well, no, I trust in my job, or I trust in my friends, or I trust in my spouse, or I trust whatever. But you're trusting in something other than Jesus. We're going to call this the Jesus stool. I'll put this over here so everybody can see it, all right? We're going to call this the Derek stool. This is where most of us are in life. We're trusting in ourselves. So here's the question. I'll ask Robin. Answer loud, okay? All right. So, Robin, here's where most of us are. Do you believe that stool exists over there? Yes. All right, cool. Robin, do you think that stool could hold me up? All right. Yeah, and part of it because it kind of looks like the one here. All right. And here's the great thing about Jesus. Jesus became one of us. All right. He put on flesh so that we might understand him better. So it's okay if he looks like one of us. That's all right. All right. He looks like the stool that I'm on. I'm on the Derek chair. This is the Jesus chair. So, Robin, a couple more questions. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but if you think that could hold me up, why is it not holding me up right now? I'm not sitting on it. Hey, the transaction for most of us is simply this. We can talk all day about God. The Pharisee can talk all day about God, all right? He can talk all day about God, all right? The Jewish elders, they can talk, man, he is worthy to have you come, all right? You can say all that kind of mess all day long. Blog about it. Who cares? Unless you've actually said, God, I am a sinner. I am in need of your salvation. I place my faith, hope, and trust in you. I'm going to get myself off my chair and put it on you. And you know what? I don't have it all figured out right now. I don't have all the answers, but I'm putting my faith in you and knowing that you will guide me. Come sickness, come health, come weird children, whatever, God, I trust you. I trust you. Amen. And I put my saving faith on you. Now where's my faith? Where's all my weight? It's on Christ. Guys, that's saving faith. Here's the transaction. If you've never done that, you don't have saving faith. And it is a moment. Jesus died for you once and for all, and he took care of your sin, but all that wealth is sitting in a bank account, and you don't get to access it unless you stick the card in and take the money out. And he gave you the code. The code's the prayer. The code is trusting Christ. The code is saying, God, I need you. And once that happens, you get it all. All of it is downloaded in your bank account. But here's where most of us struggle. Here's where most of us struggle. Why don't I feel like a rich man? Why don't I feel free? So here's how saving faith works in our everyday life. Saving faith, look at this, don't miss it. Saving faith is the conviction of things not seen. You can't see it. That's why people think we're crazy. It's the conviction of things not seen. We are confident that God is working even when we can't see it. There are two stories in this chapter, and I was just like, man, this is so great. Two stories in this chapter that we're able to see that God is doing something from two very different people who are struggling to see God doing it. Two people in this story are struggling to see God work, but they have saving faith, obviously. One's a widowed mother, and another one is a Jewish prophet who had pronounced the coming Messiah at one point. Both of them are struggling with their faith. Look at verse 11 in chapter 7, and we'll close with this. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, there's a man who had died and was being carried out, the only son of his mom. And she's a widow. She already lost her husband. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Why? Most of the people in that town knew who the widow was who just lost her only son. And when the Lord saw her, look at what Jesus said. He had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and he touched the bier, all right? The bier was like this wooden, kind of like, you see when people like get in a car accident, they come and they bring a stretcher, it's like a wooden stretcher. That's what a bier is, all right? And it came and touched the bier. Jesus just touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. Like as soon as he touched that wood, the bears, the guys who were holding it, stood still. Why? I think it's because they felt the power go through it. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. Man, I would have been scared too, all right? And they all glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I bet that woman had faith after that. Amen? Verse 18, then the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, this is John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. Now, the reason he had to send them to the Lord is because John's in prison. Herod's already arrested him. He's going to behead him soon. And they sent him to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? This is a weird question because just a few chapters before, it's not in Luke but recorded in John, where John the Baptist said, this is the Messiah. He's the one to come. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He had great faith. And now here he is doubting because he's in prison. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them. I love the fact that they were there, and he's doing all this healing. And he answers them this way, go and tell John what you've seen. You saw me do all these things and heard the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Remember, John had been preaching earlier in the wilderness. A reed shaken by the wind? No, he was a reed that had stood strong. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing who eats in king's palaces? No, they saw a guy dressed in furry, hairy clothing eating locusts and honey. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. None is greater than John, who is the least, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here's what Jesus is saying. If John the Baptist is the greatest in the kingdom up to this point, and he's struggling with his faith, all of you who Jesus prays here, talks to, says will be even greater than John the Baptist, you're going to struggle with yours. You're not special to struggle with your faith. You're not the first one to have a problem with your faith. You're not the first one. John the Baptist did. So what do we do when we're struggling with our faith? Let's read the rest of this and we'll answer the question. When all the people heard this, verse 29, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then, and Jesus is speaking to those who are rejecting him, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep. Jesus is saying, hey, look, there's some of you guys, you haven't moved from this chair to this chair. You're refusing to. And I came and I sang a dance or a played a dance for you on the flute. John the Baptist, he sang a dirge, and you didn't move. You didn't move. For John the Baptist, he came eating and drinking no wine, and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking all of it, all right, you know? And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Matthew chapter 11 says wisdom is justified by her deeds. So here's the last question. How do we have saving faith when life overwhelms us? And we are a people who are overwhelmed often. Just this week, I can't even begin to tell you, man, we are a people who are overwhelmed. We are honest. Here's how we have saving faith when life overwhelms us. You just get honest with God. You get honest with God and others about our pain and our doubts. And listen, we stop hiding them from God. Stop hiding them from God. Every last one of us are overwhelmed in life. And God uses those times to keep us completely dependent upon him. John the Baptist, here's the best thing he did when he had a doubt is he went to Jesus with his doubt. He went to Jesus with his doubt. He couldn't go himself, so he sent his followers. He's completely dependent upon Christ. God, in his mercy, when we come to him, he sees us. And just like that, he had compassion on that woman. He has compassion on us. And he will show us, don't miss this, that he has more than enough faith for us. You don't have enough faith, no big deal. He's got plenty of it. Just come to him. Just come to him with what little you got. Psalm 98, 1 through 2 says this, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for us, for him. The Lord has made known his salvation, and he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Isaiah 41, 10 through 14, geez, God just simply says, hey, look, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I'm your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you won't even find them. Those who war against you, this shall be nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. And it is I who say to you, fear not. I'm the one who helps you. Hey, I've got enough faith for you. You don't have enough? No big deal. I got plenty. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So last thing I want us to see is that God teaches us, listen, God teaches us the faith when our faith is shallow and when we are obstinate with him. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, listen, became obedient to the faith. The faith, meaning that you and I are going to struggle, and all we have to do is just submit ourselves, become obedient to the faith. Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, why pick the book of Acts? Because that's when the church began. Let's go back and look at it. What was the church struggling with? Their faith. So what did God strengthen them in? The faith. He strengthened them in the faith. So the churches were strengthened in, listen, the faith. And they increased in number daily. Let's stand and pray. Father, we need strength in the faith. God, we struggle. Lord, we do. We struggle. We struggle with our faith. But God, you strengthen us in the faith when we struggle in our faith. So God, thank you that your mission has faith. Because I struggle with my faith. But God, you strengthen us in the faith. I pray for the people of God that are here that have surrendered to you in saving faith. I pray that they would be strengthened in the faith today. And Lord, for people who are here who have never received saving faith, they've never transacted saving faith, I pray they wouldn't leave this room, God, without making that sure today. They need to come get a debit card and the code and pray, and they receive all the blessings of God. But Lord, you are so kind in that you don't dump all of them out on us at once. You put them in our account, and we withdraw them day after day after day after day, and we can never exhaust it. Lord, I pray that people in this room, Father, before they leave, if they've never received saving faith, they do so today. God, there are others, God, who they need to become members of this fellowship, Lord. They need to be baptized. They've been saved, but they need to be baptized. God, I pray, Jesus, Lord, that whatever response, God, you have for us, Lord, I pray we'd respond today in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of our pastoral support team are going to come forward. We'll be down here. We'd love to pray with you. As we sing, you come and respond to the Lord as he directs.